One of the realities of the world in which we live in is the reality of slavery. Aristotle said, the slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave. He saw all of reality bound up in this whole idea of slavery. And of course, we've had slavery throughout the ages, haven't we? Even to our present day. Thank God for some who have really worked hard to combat slavery. I think of William Wilberforce, whom God used, a dedicated Christian in the early 1800s, to see the slave trade across the Atlantic come to an end. Thank God for others that have fought against slavery. And yet, it still exists. But there's a slavery of an even more severe kind than the one that you may be thinking of right now, and that is a slavery to sin. We often don't think of sin as slavery because, frankly, a lot of people just really enjoy sin, at least for a time. But the reality is that when we are caught up in patterns of sin, we are the slaves and sin is the master. And that has been the case all the way back since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So let me ask you, are you a slave? Some of us find ourselves really enslaved, and we're here because there's a sense that we have in our hearts where we say, wow, I don't really, in the sense I want to be in control, like I'm the master, but I still feel like I'm the slave. So today we're going to talk about true freedom. We're going to talk about how people can be enslaved, because we're going to look at a church called the Galatians. I know, a funny term, Galatians, but that is the letter that we'll be looking at today. And this church was caught up, or the people were caught up, and to some extent the church was caught up in ceremonial religion. You know, you can be enslaved to religion as well. And the Gentile Christians in Galatia were in this kind of ceremonial religion before they were redeemed in the Lord Jesus, before they were converted. Their worship centered around symbolic objects, like these particular objects are going to bring me closer to God. Their worship revolved around rites, like certain patterns of religious behavior that they had, that they believed would bring them closer to God. And yet in their hearts, they knew that it really didn't happen. They could see it in their lives. And basically, it was man's efforts. Our best efforts to try to come close to God fail. They fail now, but they failed all the way back in the time of the Galatians. And Paul wrote a letter to these people. And he told them, instead of putting faith in symbolic objects, you can actually have a personal knowledge of God. They had actually come into that personal knowledge. They had seen, instead of their own works, that God's revelation in God's work was really what was important. And instead of rites, they could really have worship in the Spirit. It was a religion of personal experience that they had experienced, because Paul was used of God in their lives to actually bring them into that experience. And yet, even though they had gone from ceremonial religion to personal experience, they were being tempted to go back. There were people there that were telling them that they needed to go back. Except they didn't present it as going back. They presented it as going forward, but in reality it was going back. It was a problem of basically man's efforts. Salvation by works. salvation by what we do. That's what they said. And it's been interesting, perhaps you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. 870 scrolls that were discovered from 1947 and about the decade that followed. It's not often known that in addition to those 870 scrolls, there was a letter called MMT. It was the only letter in Qumran, but there were seven copies of this one letter. It must have been a very, very significant letter for them to make seven copies. And the MMT is for the Hebrew here. Some have translated the Hebrew as some precepts of the Torah or some legal rulings of the Torah, like here's some laws that we've got from the first five books of the Old Testament. But an evangelical scholar named Martin Abegg, he says, no, a better translation of MMT is works of the law. In other words, these people, they're living by the Dead Sea, were caught up in doing works of the law in order to be saved. And indeed, the statements that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount was talking about this, and Paul also talked about this concept of works in the law in the book of Galatians. He says in chapter 3, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Is that how we get the Holy Spirit? By obeying the law? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. So where did they get this idea? Where did these Galatians get this idea that they're saved by obeying the Old Testament? Well, we've also discovered a few places in the Qumran materials, like the book of Psalms of Solomon. It says, the one who does righteousness stores up life for himself with the Lord. If you do righteous things, you have life. You have spiritual life. And Baruch, the letter written about that time, a little bit after the book of Galatians, maybe five decades later, says, miracles, however, will appear at their own time to those who are being saved by their works. So it's becoming more evident, even though scholars have doubted this in the past, that there were people at that time who were, based on what the Dead Sea Scroll says, we can see now that Paul's opponents who taught salvation by the law were actually real people. Some have said, oh, these people didn't exist. But we have documents now that are saying that you're saved by the works of the law. You're saved by being good. You've heard it before, haven't you? Isn't it all around us? And that's slavery. So how can you be free? How can you be truly liberated? I tell you, it's not by doing enough good things. And if you're around us for a while, I hope you'll hear that message of grace. In fact, I hope you'll hear it every Sunday. Because this is a church that seeks to preach the message of grace, because that's God's favor that we can never, ever earn. And this is by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can be free. But why must salvation be by faith alone? Why must we trust in Christ alone? Why is it by simple trust or reliance upon Jesus that we're saved? How is it that we can actually believe that? This is a question that Paul was addressing to these Galatians. And we are in our study now through the books of the Bible. Some of you are with us for the first time, and I want you to realize that we are on actually sermon number 41 out of our 66 sermon series, because we have one sermon for each book of the Bible. And today our focus is on the book of Galatians. What is this book really about? Well, it's summed up quite well in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see the imagery here? It's like you're an ox stuck with a yoke on your shoulders. That's not a fun place to be. I don't suspect oxen like to be yoked up to these yokes and to do that. It's a heavy burden on them. That's what it's like to have the burden of your salvation being up to you. I know about the burden. I bore that burden for many, many years until I realized that Christ has actually set me free. He's broken the yoke of that burden where my salvation is up to me. So the background to actually what we see here is what Paul experienced when he was on his first missionary journey. Paul had gone from Jerusalem up to the north. He was in the city of Antioch, in the modern day of country of Syria. We call it Syrian Antioch. And from there, Paul made a trip on out and visited various cities of the Roman Empire. It took him actually 4 trips to visit all these various places. But the first trip was really kind of like on a hook. And it was, the laboratory of how he was actually going to take these missionary trips out. He first went to the island of Cyprus. So from Antioch, he headed out to Cyprus, and he made his way up in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And there, God used him to preach to various cities. He and his companion Barnabas were actually worshipped as gods in one of those cities called Lystra. They did various miracles. Paul was actually stoned at Lystra. It was a very difficult trip for him. But through that time, he was able to plant these several churches. And then he returned by the same route because he ended up going on back to the church there at Antioch and reporting to them of what God had done. What did he actually teach them? Well, during this year and a half trip, he talked to the Jews, but the Jews were not that receptive, so he ended up talking to the Gentiles. But he gave the same message to both. And the message was a simple message. It was a message that we are saved by grace. Shortly after that time, Paul found himself having to go once he got back to Antioch, he went down to Jerusalem, and there was a very important council that we call the Jerusalem Council, talked about in Acts 15. And the issue at the Jerusalem Council was, what do we do with these Gentiles? They're not following the old Jewish laws of the Old Testament. And what came from that very, very clearly is an answer to this question. Must a Gentile become a Jew and accept his laws, accept the Jews' laws and ceremonies before he can become a Christian? It was a very clear declaration that came out of the Jerusalem Council. The issue was permanently settled grace, not law. That we are put in a right relationship with God by simply trusting God's grace through Christ's death on the cross for us. It's not by following all the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. Grace won. All right? And because grace won, we have actually a lot of women around us named Grace. Right, Grace? You're named after this because I have many, many Graces in my life. And what Paul showed us is basically how to plan a church. Okay? You hear about the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's the gospel according to Paul. Number one, teach in a synagogue. That's step one, planning a church. Step two, get kicked out. Step three, go find some Gentiles. That's basically what he did over and over, city after city. He gave the message first to those who had the Old Testament law. But over and over, they rejected it. And so he went to the Gentiles, and pretty soon, the church actually had more Gentiles than it has Jews, than it had Jews. So what were you going to do with the Old Testament law? It was not any problem for the Jews to follow that Old Testament law. They didn't have any problem with Leviticus 19:27. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your beard or clip off the edges of your beard. Looks like most of us here are following that one pretty well, all right? I guess you're kind of close, but you're not clipping the sides there. You are clipping the sides, yeah. I guess you must be a New Testament believer, right? What do you do with the next verse? Do not cut your bodies for the dead and do not mark your skin with tattoos. I am the Lord. This one used to not be that big of a deal, but now the idea of tattoos in the last 20, 30 years has really, really become popular, maybe more popular than ever. So should you have tattoos? What if there are tattoos of Jesus on your arms? Does that change it? You know? These are issues that really challenge how we as Christians look at the Old Testament. Are we going to follow these or are we not going to follow them? Why or why not? It's the issue of the law. By the law in this message, understand that I'm talking about the Mosaic law, the law given by Moses, Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 and following, many, many chapters, many books of the Old Testament. In fact, we call the first five books, books of the law. And these sort of issues come for us. Are we living under the law as Gentiles? I think pretty much most of us here are Gentiles. Can I eat pork? I had a wonderful pork meal on Friday that my student sponsored. It was delicious, so I guess I already told you my answer to that. Should I obey the Sabbath? Well, you know this, that we're meeting on Sunday here. The Sabbath was yesterday, so there's some kind of separation we're making in ourselves from the Old Testament law, even though we realize that it's quite good. But how does the law relate to us? You know that in this series, we've gone through the whole book, the whole Old Testament, all 39 books. So obviously, I must think that those are pretty profitable books to address. About half of my preaching is from the Old Testament. I think it's really valuable. But does that mean that it is the guiding influence or requirement for my life? For example, tithe. People sometimes will come to me and ask me, should I, as a Christian, tithe? And maybe we should have a whole message about that sometime. But this is a really important question. Can Christians eat blood? Is another one. Yong Tau Fu, blood pudding. Is that permissible for Christians? These are very, very important questions for us, especially since we realize that the Old Testament is 3/4 of the Bible. You realize the New Testament is 1/3 the length of the Old Testament. So the majority of the Bible is actually Old Testament. How do we relate to it? What we find in the book of Galatians is a pretty clear teaching from Paul that believers are no longer shackled to the law. The Old Testament believers needed to follow the law, but for us, especially as Gentiles, God is not expecting us to follow what we find in the Old Testament. I should say, we do find many things in the Old Testament that are actually common to the New Testament. But we're actually following what the New Testament says, that believers are free from the law, and yet there's quite many parallels now to what we find in the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament, the law, is bad. Not at all. It's actually wonderful. But at what point do we find ourselves needing to follow all the requirements of the Old Testament? This is an issue that is debated among Christians. And I think it's because we have maybe different perspectives of what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. In the 6 short chapters of this book, Paul says that they were turning from the true gospel by requiring circumcision of Gentiles. Chapter 2 says hypocrisy was found in Peter. And we'll look at this in a minute. That Abraham was really an example of faith, not an example of following the Old Testament law. That we must choose true liberty over law in chapter 4. And we need to have the proper attitudes about the Spirit's leading in our lives. We'll see this in Galatians 5. And one of the ways we show that is we seek to win back erring believers. We care for people. And so here's Barry Huddleston's The Acrostic Summarized Bible, his quick outline of what we've got in Galatians. I'll be using a different one. What we do know is that Galatians was written in conjunction with this first missionary journey of Paul. He had gone and he'd established those churches in the region of Galatia. Shortly after was the council in Jerusalem. I believe the book of Galatians was written in between those two events. The council was in the fall of 49. The journey ended about September, probably September, October, November, sometime around there in the year 49. This would put the book of Galatians as the first of Paul's epistles that we have in the New Testament. We'll be seeing these get added on as we go on through. And it was also written about 16 years after Jesus left the earth, AD 33. Some hold to AD 30. I hold to AD 33. And he wrote it from Antioch when he got back to Antioch, and he had a lot of things to say. Our key word for Galatians is the word justification. That's not a word we use very much, but it's a word that really describes this letter. And I believe our key verse will help us understand what justification means. Chapter 2, verse 16. Paul talks about us Jews. He says, we Jews know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So whatever that justification means, it was the same for Jews and Gentiles. One way of being justified. But what does justified mean? Three of the verses in the book of Romans can be helpful to us. The New American Standard, in each case, translates this Greek word to be the word justification. But since that's not a familiar verse to us, I want to read these verses to you in Romans 4 and 5 from the New Living Translation. That'll kind of unpack it a little bit better. Talking about Christ, Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. There's justification. Justification means to be made right with God, to be declared right with God, that you have a righteous relationship with God. Righteousness might be a good synonym or closely related. He says in the next chapter in Romans, and the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. So the issue is not how many sins you and I have done. The issue is whether we've accepted God's free gift. Have you accepted God's free gift? I know some of us are in process of understanding what that means. And I hope this message will be helpful to help you to understand that what Adam did that was bad and wrong and brought us into sin, Jesus has worked to undo. Romans 5:18 says a similar thing. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. So, as the NAS says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's death for us, there resulted justification of life to all men. To all who trust in Christ, there is this phenomenal declaration from God that we are justified. It's, some have said, justified means your life is lived just as if I'd never sinned. Your sins are forgiven. You're declared righteous. You're made righteous in the sight of God. An amazing, amazing truth. It took me some time to comprehend that that's actually what God was saying. So maybe this is a new concept for you. But basically what we have happening in this book is that Paul defends his apostleship and justification by faith so that the Galatians would not seek salvation through adherence to the law. This letter is a defense of salvation by faith, or justification by faith. Where does it show up in our lives? Well, here's the question. Do you add any other requirements to salvation except faith in Christ? Are you trusting? Are you trusting your baptism? Are you trusting exercising any spiritual gift, especially the gift of speaking in tongues is one that many people believe you need to do to be saved? Are you trusting any good works for salvation? This letter says that's a fruitless search, because we are put in a right relationship with God simply by faith. And the logical result of justification by faith is godliness. We'll see this at the end of the letter. Now you say, well, is this really all that important? Where does this show up? Well, frankly, it shows up to some degree in every other religion except what we've got in biblical Christianity. Take, for example, the Catholic view of justification. It's quite complicated, but we are taught by Catholicism that everyone is destined for hell and void of grace. But through water baptism, we do this work and we're saved. But after that baptism, we have all these various sins, venial sins they call them. And each one of these sins kind of brings us back downward. But the more good works and sacraments you do, the more it'll bring you upward. So every venial sin brings you down. Every good work you do brings us upward. And hopefully you will die above this line, and then you go straight to heaven. But unfortunately, everybody pretty much doesn't do very well, even after they are baptized by water. And dying in between these two lines, the line of destined for hell and the line of self-righteousness, sends you to purgatory. So you need to have various things that you do that will bring you up above the line. Now, if you commit a mortal sin, then you're way down, and there's no opportunity for dying on this line sends you straight to hell. Now, I know that some of you grew up with this teaching. Would you say that this is what you were taught? I'm looking at some of you that grew up with a Catholic teaching, all right? Well, the problem is there's no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:10 says. So frankly, all of us are destined for hell. So what is actually the biblical view here, the scriptural view of justification? It is all of us are destined for hell. All of us are spiritually dead. And it's not water baptism that saves us. It is faith in Christ. That when we place our faith in Christ, God gives us the righteousness of God. We are justified. We are declared righteous in the sight of God simply by placing our faith that Jesus paid for our penalty on the cross. This is an amazing, amazing truth. And justification is a permanent verdict by God that declares a sinner righteous because of his faith in Christ. It enables God to continue to see the sinner as if he were righteous, even if he continues to sin. The ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ, not self. And therefore, sin or good works has no effect on it. A person either has the righteousness of God and is destined for heaven, or he's condemned and destined for hell. The righteousness of God is given as a gift to those who trust in God's one and only provision for their sin, that Jesus paid the full and complete punishment by dying in their place. There are many verses that teach this, and I hope you'll come up, you'll download this from the website, and you can do some more study on your own. But this is a graphic view of justification according to Scripture. The problem is, not everybody believes this. There's a lot of confusion out there. And there was confusion in the church at Galatia because after Paul went there and taught and he went back to Antioch, other people came in and they taught works righteousness. We call them Judaizers because they were Jews who were trying to get these Gentiles to follow the Jewish laws. So like forcing Gentiles to do Jewish things. So they're called Judaizers. And they basically had three attacks against Paul. And so Paul in his letter answered these three attacks. So we have three attacks, we have three defenses. And Paul will go in his letter from a biographical defense to a theological defense to a practical defense. Each one of these three questions and answers takes two chapters, which gives us our six chapters on the book of Galatians that teaches us justification, being declared righteous, being made righteous in God's sight by faith, by simple trust in Christ. So let's look at these three, and we'll see Paul's defense to answer that question. Well, why should we really follow this salvation by grace teaching anyway? Here's the first reason. Jesus called Paul to teach salvation by faith. That was Paul's main message. And it was a message that he got from Christ himself. So the focus here in chapters 1 and 2 is Paul. Jesus himself appointed Paul to proclaim justification by faith as his defining doctrinal truth. If there's any one thing that Paul taught, it's this doctrine. He taught many doctrines, but this is the personal aspect of the letter, the biographical part of the letter, the first two chapters, where Paul defends his apostolic call. He says, I'm an apostle. In other words, I'm one sent out. That's what an apostle is. I'm sent out by no one other than Jesus Christ himself. And he says this to counter those Judaizers who were saying, oh, you know, Paul, this doctrine it was invented by Paul. And Paul really doesn't have the authority to teach this because, after all, who's Paul? He's not even one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Paul says, no. Jesus himself called me. And beginning in the first chapter, Paul rebukes their legalism. Instead of starting off his letter with thanksgiving, like he started most of his letters, frankly, all the other letters. So his biographical argument is to defend his apostleship. In fact, this is a salutation, or the first couple phrases of the book, that you don't find a parallel in any other book of the New Testament. This is how Paul begins it. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Whoa. He normally calls himself a bondservant of Jesus and that kind of stuff. He goes right in. I'm an apostle appointed by Jesus. You get it? What he's actually doing, and you have this chart on the other side of your notes, the Judaizers are saying, Paul teaches this doctrine by his own authority. And Paul's saying, no, God called me. In fact, the 12 apostles confirmed this, affirmed my calling. So don't say I made this up. He upholds his apostleship and his rebuke against them and the relationships he has with Christ and with the other apostles. It's quite a stern beginning. He says in verses 6 and 7, I'm shocked that you're You're turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Verse 8, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we've said before. If anyone preaches other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be accursed. Wow. Can I put it in the vernacular today? If somebody else is teaching you something different than the truth I taught you, may they go to hell. That's really what he's saying. May they be accursed. I don't use that language very much. Do you? Probably most of us don't. Actually, Paul didn't. But this is an exception here where he goes on, he says in verse 12 that the source of his teaching was Christ. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So the source of Paul's teaching was Jesus. Jesus said in Acts 9, when he appeared to Paul, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Paul's, you're fighting me, Jesus said, by fighting my people, by teaching salvation by works. Paul says in verses 15 and 16, but even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. And then it pleased him to reveal his son to me so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles. When this happened, I didn't rush out to consult with any human being. See, I suspect what the Judaizers are saying was, oh, Paul, yeah, you got all your teaching from the other apostles in Jerusalem, right? Paul's saying, no, I didn't get this teaching from those guys. In fact, I didn't even see them for 14 years. He says, verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before I was. Instead, I went away into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Paul went away for 3 years into the desert, and he lived out there in some community, we don't know where. He went back to the Old Testament scriptures, and I suspect he had a lot of conversations with Jesus. You mean I've been teaching it wrong all these years? I've been teaching that we're saved by works? And Jesus, you're saying that you want me to go and teach all the Gentiles this? So he was independent of the other apostles in that sense. But he was also interdependent with the other apostles because he was approved by them. He had fellowship with them. He basically says that these other apostles were partners with them. They were not his teachers. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, in fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. What a wonderful partnership. You know, God leads different ones of us in different ways. We reach different people. These men at Jerusalem are pretty much reaching Jews. But they said, Paul, we bless your ministry to the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing that God's using you to reach them all. So let's have this kind of a different focus of ministry. That's great. In fact, there was a little overlap because Peter, he went from Antioch. He went up to, or from Jerusalem. He went from Jerusalem up to Antioch to kind of see what was happening with Paul. And a very perplexing thing happened. Look at it when we get to verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. You got that? Paul opposing Peter, the pillar of the church, the one Jesus said, oh, Peter, you're a rock. I'm going to build my church upon you. And we actually see in the book of Acts that God used Peter to reach Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. I mean, he was a prominent man in the church, and yet Paul rebuked him. Why? Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, verse 12 says, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when the Jews came, then Peter separated himself from those Gentiles, because the Gentiles would not eat with the Jews. When from friends of James, that means from Jerusalem, came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. Because those people from Jerusalem came up to Antioch and they said, Peter, they would have said, Peter, you're eating with these Gentiles. Jews cannot do that. So Peter was afraid. But Paul confronted him on it. In fact, Paul says, I think this is the key verse of the book of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 16. We Jews know that a man's not justified by observing the law. So, Peter, you don't have to follow all those old food laws of Leviticus 11. Says you can't eat this, you can't eat this. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, he's talking about us Jews. We have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Wow. Paul would even rebuke Peter. And Paul was right. So God called Paul. Jesus specifically called Paul to teach salvation by faith. And Paul he had fellowship with these others, but his calling was independent with them, but he was interdependent with them. But he even indicted Peter. Those are the three I's. Independent, interdependent, and indictment. And it all relates to Paul saying, we all need to agree on this. Salvation is by faith alone in our Lord Jesus. Well, when we get to chapter 3, interesting things happen, because Paul shifts on over to a theological argument. And we find in chapter 3 and 4 that salvation's always been by faith. So if you think that this is something new that Paul invented, actually not. We know that before Christ, faith looked forward to the cross of Christ. Those in the Old Testament, they were looking to Jesus who would come, who would be the final sacrifice for their sin. They were placing their trust in God, maybe not so clear in their mind that they were looking to Jesus. It certainly is clear to us now as we look back. Our faith looks back at the cross of Christ. But what's common to those before and after Christ is the centrality of the cross. We're saved because Jesus died for our sins. Whether we live before Jesus' time or we live after Jesus' time, it's the same ground of salvation. And Paul was teaching consistently with the law. But they obviously had different opinions as to what the law was for. Which raises the question, well, why did God give the Old Testament law? Why do we have the law? And Paul says in this section that both salvation and sanctification must be by the same means. Say, faith. You're saved by faith and you're sanctified. In other words, you're set apart by faith. So Paul defends justification by faith through a theological argument. Now, let's see if I could say it this way. I often do this with my students. Some of you have been my students, so you'll recognize this. How do you deal with the Old Testament versus the New Testament in relationship to salvation? Was there a different way of salvation, or was there a same way of salvation? And if it's different, how is it different? If it's the same, how it's the same? There's basically four different ways you can go with this. Maybe there's another option, but I haven't thought of one. Either in the Old Testament, salvation was by works, but it's changed to faith now in the New Testament. Do you think that's the accurate view of what the Bible says? Or is it this black group here that in the Old Testament, salvation was by faith plus works, but now just faith alone in the New Testament? Or is it consistent between OT and NT? Is it faith alone in the Old Testament, faith alone in the New Testament, so it would be consistent? Or is it faith plus works in the Old Testament, and now it's the same, faith plus works? What I do when I teach this in my classes is I have everybody stand up, and then I say, go to the right group. If you're in the green group, go over here. If you're in the black group, go over here. If you're in the blue group, go over here. If you're in the red group, go over here. It works quite nicely in this room because we have four different sections. I feel like I can do that with my students who are paying for the course, okay? But you're not paying to be here today, and I don't really want to embarrass you. But I do want you to think, if I was going to ask you to all stand up and move to a different part of the room, which one of these four sections of the room would you be in? Would you be in the green, the black, the blue, or the red section? All right, let me give you 30 seconds to turn the person next to you and say what color you are, okay? What theological color, okay? I think we can see what color you are right now, but 30 seconds. Which group? Verbalize it to someone next to you. You guys, you can shout across a little bit over here. How do you think, we're talking about salvation here. We're not talking about whether Christians should do good works. We all agree on that. Yeah, we should do good works, right? All right, I'm curious where you all end up. I have been in all four of these, not at the same time, but I have been in these different, each one of these groups at different points in my Christian life because I struggled with this, to be honest. Where I'm now is right here. I'm a blue guy now. As I've studied this and I've wrestled with this through the Bible, I've discovered that faith alone is taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In other words, salvation's always been through faith alone. The Gentile Galatians were confused by this. So look what he says in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Okay, yeah. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And I think they would say, oh, well, yeah, I think we got the Spirit because we believed, yeah. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? This really hit me some years ago. I realized I trusted Christ by faith, but then I was trying to go through the Christian life by works, by trusting in my own strength. That was such a rebuke to me many years ago. I certainly wouldn't have chosen the blue group. Faith alone, faith alone. But as God has made this clear to me, only as it has become clear to me has my life been able to have an upward trajectory with Christ. Paul gives a great example here by citing Abraham. It was a wise thing for him to do by pointing to Abraham. These people, they all respected Abraham. And so he says, consider Abraham, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, really? Yeah, his belief. He's really quoting Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6, where God took Abraham outside and said, look up the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed what God said. It was his faith that God said, you are a righteous man. In fact, God illustrated it in a very graphic form in Genesis 15, because God asked Abraham to cut up two animals and split them apart and walk between them, except Abraham was sleeping. After he cut them all up, maybe it was really tired, God caused a great sleep to come upon Abraham. And this is a royal land grant where the king, that's the royal, gives land out of the goodness of his heart. This painting is inaccurate, because it shows Abram walking through the pieces. He was actually sleeping. And God walked through the pieces by himself, signifying, I'm going to do this. I just want you to trust me. This is not anything that you can do. And so Abraham was a great example. Verse 8 says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abram. Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, he goes in and he basically, in the book of Galatians, he's trying to counter these false teachers who really don't understand what the law was about. The law is good, but it's not the basis for salvation. The law was given to a redeemed people to show them how they were to live prior to Christ. I try to sum this up, and this is too much to go through with you all, but if you want to see this unpacked in greater detail, I think the Bible is teaching both the kingdom and the covenant themes. The kingdom theme basically is God established a kingdom in Genesis 1. We messed it up, but we're going to reign with him in Revelation 22. But God has also made promises or covenants. He promised Abraham land. He promised Abraham a seed and a blessing that would come from him. But alongside that, a few hundred years after Abraham, Moses lived about 500 years later, and God gave Moses another covenant. That covenant was to come alongside the covenant God made with Abraham. And it was not to last forever like the Abraham covenant, but it actually was to last only until Christ. And we find in verse 19 of chapter 3, why then was the law given, the Mosaic covenant given? It was given alongside the promise to Abraham, to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. Jesus is that child. The law prepared everybody for seeing their need for Christ. And so now, Galatians 3:26 says, you're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He means all of you Jews and Gentiles together, you're one body. And all have been united with Christ in baptism, have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. So there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that there's no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles? Well, there's obviously distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. You're either descended from Abraham or you're not. You're either a slave or a free. I think all of us here are free people. But the audience that received this, up to half of them were slaves. And is there any difference between male and female? Is that a hard question to answer? Seems like people are having a harder time to answer that. I remember Susan was talking to a recent doctor about this, and the doctor said, "Oh, I can find out whether a person's a male or female. Just give me the blood sample, and I'll tell you whether male or female. There's only two types. There's XX and there's XY. That's basically it." He's not saying there's no distinctions between males and females anymore. There obviously are distinctions. These are God-given distinctions. What he's saying is that men and women come to faith in Christ the same way. Slaves and free men come to Christ the same way. Jews and Gentiles come to Christ the same way. We are all united by our faith in Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful theological truth. He begins illustrating the concept of justification by faith in chapter 4 with another illustration. And that is comparing the infant and the grown son. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. You get the picture? You got this big Roman estate. There's two boys there. Let's say they're both four-year-olds, and they're good friends. They both play in the household community. One's the son of the owner. The other's the son of one of the slaves working in the house. They look the same. They're both four-year-olds. They're both happy running around doing all these things. But guess what? They're not the same. One of them is going to inherit the entire estate someday. But the other one's just the son of one of the slaves who works in the house. But that one, who's the heir, is the subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under a law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." Abba is like daddy in Aramaic. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Wow. An infant would be under a guardian until he's grown up. So we used to be infants when we were under the law, and now we're redeemed. But we used to be like the slave son. No longer. We have the full rights now in Christ. We used to be even under bondage. You know, even the heir, there's rules that he has to follow. That little four-year-old has to follow rules too. But now we have the internal authority of the Spirit of God. When we're immature, we were basically like at the elementary school with the law, with external motivation. You better not do this, you're going to get spanked. But now we are mature, like we're in secondary school of the Spirit with internal motivation. I don't have to come and tell you. I don't send emails to you all, "Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this," you know? Sometimes I have people say, they'll write on the website, "Can I wear shorts to your church?" And I write back, "If you wear shorts, you're going to be turned away at the door." No, I don't say that. We don't have rules like that. Several of you are here in shorts. That's the freedom in the Spirit. The Bible says nothing about such a thing like that. If you're more comfortable with shorts, good on you. But I'm not going to feel the same way if you say, "Well, I just think I should be saved by works," and you say, "Be saved by faith." No, no. When we're talking about that issue, we're talking about something quite, quite quite a different issue. He contrasts the law and the law covenant with the Abrahamic covenant in the last 11 verses here, at least 21 to 31. He gives an illustration of Hagar and Sarah. And this is a heavy passage, but he's basically contrasting the son of Hagar, the slave girl, meaning Ishmael, with Isaac. And he's saying, you guys, because you've trusted Christ, you are free. You are the son of, like the son of promise. You're in Isaac's camp. So don't go over to the other camp. Don't go to the Judaizer camp where they believe that salvation's by works. Stay with the true teaching. So Paul was called by Jesus to teach salvation by faith. And Paul is clear in chapters 3 to 4 that the centrality of the cross is a reminder that salvation's always been by faith. We place our faith in Jesus, whether before or after his actual coming. In the last two chapters, he says that salvation by faith alone changes us inside. You don't need an external source to make you changed on the inside. You don't need somebody standing over you with a whip to try to get you to do what's right, because God's Spirit does that, actually. Paul applies the salvation by faith in Spirit-led living, where he exhorts a balance and a others orientation here. We see this in chapters 5 and 6. Some have said it this way. A grace is like no more a license to sin than electricity is a license to electrocute yourself. There's power in electricity, yeah. But you've got to use that power properly. Grace is powerful. Don't use it improperly. And his practical argument here is to defend the responsibilities we have as heirs, as people of grace. Chapter 5 begins, so Christ has truly set us free. Now, make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Don't go into bondage, as we said before. In a sense, it's kind of interesting. Did you know that there are no jails in the law of Moses? You can go from the whole Old Testament. You find jails, and you know, Joseph thrown in jail in Egypt. But God never designed jails for his people. What he did design was so we could be people who are truly free. And he says Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure you stay free. You don't get tied up in slavery to the law. He's talking about circumcision here. Listen, I, Paul, tell you, if you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you're trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you're trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from God's grace. You're not living according to grace, he's saying. If you Gentiles who were not circumcised, you're starting to get circumcised now. These Jews coming in saying, oh, you ought to be circumcised. Paul's saying, I could care less, actually, whether you're circumcised or not. We don't ask people whether they're circumcised. People say, oh, I want to be a member of your church. And I say, oh, but are you circumcised? We don't ask questions like that. This is not relevant, because Paul is saying this was part of the Old Testament law. It was not a bad thing, and it's still not a bad thing. You know that that men who are circumcised, actually, God said to circumcise little baby boys on the eighth day. We have discovered that they have the most blood clotting prothrombin on the eighth day of a baby's life. Every male here, the eighth day of your life, you have the highest blood clotting in your life, and it has gone down ever since that eighth day. God knows what he's doing when he commanded circumcision. It's not that it's a bad thing. It's just not required. What's more important is walking in the Spirit. And so he tells them, don't walk in the law, you might say. Don't trust in the law. Verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Literally, this does not say live by the Spirit. Literally, it says walk by the Spirit. Let's see if I can illustrate it. Daniel, come on up here. All right? I'm going to play the role of the Spirit, okay? All right, come up here and you stand. Okay, we're going to march. You ever been marching? You ever been a marching band or in the military? Have you marched? A little bit of marching, okay? We're going to start with the left, okay? Left, 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 right, left, 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 right, left. There we go. They were marching. All right, now we're gonna kind of go this way. Guess who's leading? It's me. All right? There you go. Very good. You're a good marcher. Literally, this is like marching in the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. It means the Spirit is directing and you're keeping in step. The Greek word here really literally means, it's a military term, to keep in step with the Spirit. What's the Spirit doing in your life? Are you keeping in step with Him? I dare say a lot of times the Spirit is trying to direct you and me and the way He wants us to go, and we're going everywhere but where the Spirit's actually leading us. That's what the Galatians were doing. The Spirit was leading them into freedom, and they were turning back towards slavery, to circumcision, to Sabbath worship, to food laws, to all kinds of things that these Gentiles had never thought was important, and they really weren't important. But now all of a sudden they begin thinking that these things are important. So how does the Spirit lead us? I love George Mueller's steps in the Spirit of God. He says, I get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to the given matter. That's how he follows the Spirit's leading. That's how he stays in step with the Spirit. And as a result, he's able to follow the Spirit's leading. And you know what results when we follow the Spirit? The fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We get strength, security, endurance. Our conduct is one of God's character. We have a confidence and a gentle humility. And we have victory in our life. These nine fruit of the Spirit result when we live according to the Spirit. I tell you, it's such a joy. Yesterday when Susan and I woke up and we prayed before we got out of bed, I just went through the nine fruit of the Spirit and I said, Lord, thank you that because we both are submitting to you, we experience all nine of these in our relationship. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal thing. The real issue is, are you surrendered to Christ? Are you walking your own way, or are you walking in step with the Spirit? When we walk in step with the Spirit, sometimes we do sin. And we find in Galatians 6, he says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. Here's one of the things we do when we're really walking in the Spirit. We care about other people. You see someone is not here who's been part of our fellowship, who's been led astray. You go after him. It's not me. It's you who are spiritual should restore him. I can't possibly go and restore everybody. But those of us who are led by the Spirit, God's going to put on your heart to go after these people and bring them back into the fold. The word for restore here refers in other contexts to fishermen mending nets, because nets get torn. So you restore those nets. But he's not talking about nets here. I don't care what your nets are like, but I do care about restoring people. Make it your priority to restore people. When people go astray, and I make a commitment, we make a commitment to one another in our church covenant when we become members, we're gonna restore people. But I'll tell you, just as pastor, I cannot do it. There's too many of you for me to restore all of you, for me to go after you all. That's my encouragement for those of us who are spiritual to do such a thing. It's really about eternal life that he gives us. Galatians 6:8 says, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Wow. What a fantastic, fantastic promise that we have everlasting life from the Spirit. So back to our original question. Why must salvation be by faith alone? Well, Jesus called Paul to teach salvation by faith. That's one reason why. It was so prominent in Paul's doctrine. Salvation's always been by faith. Paul did not change anything. He didn't change the role of faith. It's always been by faith, all the way back from Abraham and farther. And then salvation by faith alone changes us inside. Basically, I think the main idea of Galatians is that salvation by faith frees us from the law to give us freedom in Christ. That's why I entitled this message, Be Free. Don't be enslaved, be free. Are you free? Sadly, we have Christian legalists. No, cannot do that, don't do that. Reminds me, some years ago, a boy had a real desire to know God, and so he sought a very conservative church. And he showed up at the church, but because his hair was too long, he was shunned. And he wasn't allowed to enter the building. They said, your hair's too long, you're not coming to our church. That kind of legalism kills interest in the gospel. We don't have people at the door inspecting the length of people's hairs or skirts or shorts or beards or whatever, you know. We need to make sure that we are not based on legalism. Some churches are. I dare say the true Jesus church is based on legalism. They're right next to Singapore Bible College. One day I went over there and I said, hey, what do you guys believe? And they gave me a bunch of 16 different pamphlets about what they believe. They told me that in order to be saved, you have to identify with the true Jesus church, only their church. So therefore, we are not part of the true Jesus church because we haven't identified with them. You need to be baptized in the true Jesus church with your head bowed. I don't know how far your head's got to be bowed, but it's got to be bowed. You need to have foot washing by one of their ministers. You need communion, which they see as transubstantiation, that the body and the blood of Jesus is actually what you're eating, drinking. It's not bread and juice or wine that symbolizes that, but it's you're actually taking it. Then you receive the Holy Spirit. And then you speak in tongues, and then you have salvation. That's their formula. What is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So as long as you do these 6 legalistic requirements, then you're saved. Do you see anything missing here? How about faith in Christ? The thing that they're missing is the guts of the gospel. But people seem to like legalism. Some people do. They like all kinds of signs that say, what to do, what not to do. Legalism gives us a tangible measure where we stand. It puts confidence in our hands so we can get credit for our deeds. It makes decision-making easier with nearly everything being right or wrong. So, and some people like that. My guess is you don't like it. But you know what it's all based on? Pride. You notice the middle letter in the word pride? Pride. It's I get credit. Friend, if you try to go to heaven with you getting credit, you're not going to make it. It's not I. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to grasp this. I know in my own life, it's been so hard to grasp. In my own life, I think back years ago, I heard there's no such thing as a free lunch. Everything has a cost, and I need to pay the cost. And I didn't understand, Jesus, that you were the one who paid the price. You paid the cost. I thank you for doing that. I thank you that you're helping us to understand what that means. And some of us haven't crossed the line yet to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I entrust myself to you. I pray that even right now, we will do that. We will understand that this is only by grace that we can stand. In your name we pray. Amen.